I wanted to look at another element of prayer, if you'll let me do that. This is a prayer meeting. And so let's go ahead and go to 2 Chronicles 20, please. And you might immediately recognize what that passage is. I realize that for the last several years, I've had absolutely nothing good to say about Jehoshaphat. I have called that man every name in the book because, to me, he represents everything that's wrong with contemporary Christianity. He's a carbon copy of what's going on today. But I thought that it would be good to change the note a little bit and give him some credit for what I consider to be one of the most fantastic prayers in all of the Bible. And then I started looking at the thing and looking at it, and I realized that there's actually procedures here that we can copy that are pertinent for our hour. And so I want to share some of those procedures with you, and hopefully it'll be of some benefit to us. In fact, if you have a pen, I recommend that you write these down, because I think they're profitable. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, please. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. His kingdom represents all that God was going to do soteriologically and eschatologically through that nation. But they're about to be invaded by inveterate enemies. The leading perpetrators of the invasion would be Moab, and they recruited the Ammonites to go with them. Of course, they were distant relatives of Israel. They were actually related to the man Lot. Through sin, and then they recruited some other people to go with them. But Jehoshaphat is facing a national crisis. Not only that, but he's just been told by the prophet Jehu that he's in trouble with God because of the compromise that he had just done with Ahab. But the crisis was really unique to Jehoshaphat and to the people of his day. And yet, the way that the man handled it suggest to us, I think, certain principles. And if these principles are properly applied, they can be used to deal with our own personal crises and solving the problems that we face in our everyday life, particularly as we try to walk with God in a sin-cursed world. Well, that's the problem. And the problem is stated for us really in the first two verses. Let's go ahead and look at them. I've been 2 Chronicles 20. Beginning in verse 1, it came to pass after this also. So the references to what happens back in chapter 19. That the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, there's actually it's not a textual issue. There's some discrepancy among the scholars as to what actually is going on here. Some feel it's not the Ammonites. I believe it is. But there's a great big constituency that believes that it's a reference to a nation south of the Dead Sea, out in Arabia, called what is their name? Man something. Anyway, it's an intellectual, scholarly discussion that I'll not bore us with tonight. So, Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites. That's that phrase. Other beside the Ammonites is the one that's up for conjecture. Those people came against Jehoshaphat to battle, so they had blood and war on their mind. Verse 2, then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea, on this side, Syria, which is one of the reasons why there's this discrepancy back in verse 1. And behold, they be in Hazen Tamar, which is En-Gedi. En-Gedi you'll recognize as the place where Saul had chased David, and David hid out. At En-Gedi. It's on the east side of the Dead Sea. Really an amazing thing to behold. I mean, you stand there by the Dead Sea, no matter where you're at, around the perimeter of the Dead Sea, it's nothing but, I mean, dry, barren, you know, nasty, desert-like conditions. And, of course, the water is sulfuric. I actually floated in it, tried to read a newspaper into the thing, and I was successful in doing that, actually. But right off to the east is this unbelievably perfectly green oasis. And I should have known immediately what it was. I didn't. I did some inquiries and some reading and realized that was En Gedi. And it really is an amazing, I mean, it sticks out like a, I would say, the proverbial sore thumb. But anyway, this is where they're coming to do battle with Jehoshaphat, En Gedi. That leads us to the procedure. And the procedure is recorded for us in verses 3 through verse 22. And herein, in this procedure here, lies these 15 steps. Now, let me just, before we begin, let me just make a few notes here. In verse 1, we're told that the invasion took place, notice, after this. All right, that would be, a sure reference to the proceedings of chapter 19. In chapter 19, Jehoshaphat is strongly rebuked by the prophet Jehu because of his compromising alliance with Ahab. And that rebuke proves effective. Jehoshaphat is stricken and smitten to the core of his soul and his conscience over what he had done. And what Jehoshaphat winds up doing is, he noticed verse 4 of chapter 19. If you'll just turn back one page. In verse 4, he successfully brings the people back to God at the end of the verse there. Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem. He went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. See, at the core, this man's a good man. He loves God. He's just weak and pitiful in certain areas. And it's just a sad thing. But he also, not only does he bring the people back to the Lord, he encourages judges and various priests to serve faithfully and in the fear of the Lord. All right, and again, this is after the rebuke that he receives. Notice verse 7 in chapter 19. Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Look at verse 9. He charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart. So he's getting his own act together. So the king is seeking God, he's seeking the Lord, and he's doing it before the crisis even comes. Because Jehu had warned him and told him that he was in trouble. And, you know, very often we don't seek God, we don't seek the Lord at all until the crisis actually is right on us. And it's no longer looming, it's a problem now, you see. We turn to God when we're in trouble, and when we're about to be overwhelmed by the flood tide, then we yelp out something to the Lord. Well, Jehoshaphat turns to God before the trouble even showed up. And when it does come, he is prepared emotionally and spiritually. All right, so let's just quickly now. We don't have time to go through all the theology and the historical background, things I normally love to do. But I just want to reiterate for you these 15 steps, okay? First of all, you seek the Lord for help, not somebody else. Look at verse 3. I'm in chapter 20 now. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek who? The Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat, if he knows anything now, he knows that God is the one with the solutions to problems, whatever they may be. And his problem was huge. Christ is greater than the crisis. I guarantee our sister Beaver knows that. So, before we do anything else, before we look for a way out in our flesh, before we try to consult some human being, step one is to seek the Lord for help. We have to turn to Him first. Then, step two, you'll find in verse 6, and that is recognize who God is. Rehearsing some things in the realm of theology proper are helpful. Reciting to ourselves exactly what he's all about. Look at verse 6. And said, our Lord God of our fathers, art not thou, now here's one, God in heaven, and here's two, rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen, and in thine hand is there not three, here's number three, power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. See, he's rehearsing three things that he knows about God in his prayer. And he's encouraging himself. He says, God, the Lord is sovereign. He is the sovereign God of the universe. He's in control and nobody else. Not Moab, not Ammon, not anybody. Not only that, but he rules the earth. He is the ruler of everything that he's made. He's not just sovereign over it. He's in control over it. He rules it. And then he cites God's omnipotence at the end there in verse 6. He is the almighty God. He's El Shaddai. And it's helpful to do that. All right, so seek the Lord for help, verses 3 and 4. Recognize who God is. Know something about the one you're seeking. And then thirdly, remember the things that he's done in the past. See, and that's he's going to rehearse that in verse 7. Notice, art not thou our God who, now watch the past tense here, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? In other words, he's doing some rationalization in his mind, and he's doing it in the realm of history. And he's saying to himself that the God that drove out the Canaanites is absolutely still able to keep out the Moabites, you see, and the Ammonites, whoever else is showing up. The God that gave them the land is certainly the same God who has the power to help them to keep the land. And it's the same principle for you and I, beloved. The God that saved us from eternal condemnation is absolutely able to deliver us from whatever lesser problems we have. And whatever problem we have is definitely lesser than going to hell. God is able to deal with it. If he took care of my eternal needs, he could certainly take care of my temporal day-by-day needs. I mean, it's really an argument from rationalization, from greater to lesser, right? He's already solved the greatest problem that I've ever had. He's got that solved. And then he could certainly solve my lesser problems. But that's just a foregone conclusion. And that's the way that Jehoshaphat's thinking in verse 7. All right, then, in verses 8 and 9, he doesn't just have a history lesson. All right, he's going to remember God's promises, the specific promises. Not just what God's activities were, but the things that he promised. Again, verse 8, and they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house. And cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And he remembered, Jehoshaphat's remembering that God had promised that if his people should cry out to him at any time that they might be in distress, that he would certainly, now watch the two words in the verses there. He would hear, right, just like Sunday morning what we talked about, and help, all right? He would answer, and he would answer immediately. He would hear and help. The word help there means God is going to save and deliver them via action from the crisis. That was a promise that he had made. All right, and he will do the same thing today. All right, step number 5. Give the problem over to God. Don't call out to God and hang on to half the problem by yourself. That's exactly what God says not to do. Look at verses 10 and 11. And now behold, verse 10, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. By the way, just trivia here. Who's Mount? It's not trivia. Who is connected with Mount Seir? Edom. So you got Moab, Ammon, and Edom. All of them are related, right? They're all inveterate enemies of Israel. And Esau is what I mean. Yeah, Edom. Esau is Edom. Okay. So verse 10 again. Now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. God said, I don't want you to touch these people because they're your distant cousins. They were related by blood, all of them, through Esau and through Lot, all Jews. Well, they were, they're half Jews. Anyway, verse 11, behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. You see, this is a, I mean, you take the text, and immediately your mind should go to, like, Philippians 4:6. Right? You'll know Philippians 4:6? That immediately you should know where that is, when what that is. Be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Right? Can you think of another one just like that? How about 1 Peter 5:7? Casting all your care upon him. How much of your care? All of it. Casting all your care upon him. Why? For he careth for you. Give the problem completely to God. All right, now, number 6, 7, and 8 all have to do with verse 12. All right, so we'll do a little dissecting here in verse 12. Number 6, first of all, acknowledge your inability to solve the problem in your own strength. Just tell God, Lord, I can't do this. There's no way that I can do this. Watch. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Okay? See that? We have no might. Reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12. Right? Paul's concerned about this, whatever this thorn in the flesh is. And God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. So most gladly, therefore, the apostle says, will I glory in my infirmities, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. All right? Same kind of thing going on here. All right? So acknowledge, tell God, agree with him that you don't have the strength to get through this. Then number 7, confess that you don't have the knowledge, really the wisdom, to do the job. All right? Still in verse 12 there, toward the end. Neither know we what to do. We don't know what to do, right? And James has something to say about that. If any of you lack wisdom, James 1, verse 5, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. It means God's not going to scold you for asking him for wisdom. It shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, all right? Believing, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Okay, so confess your lack of wisdom. Number 8, make sure that your eyes are fixed on the Lord and not on the what? On the problem, right? We keep our eyes on the problem, and then that's how we get in trouble. Look at the very end of verse 12. Our eyes are upon who? Upon thee, not on Ammon, not on Moab, not on Mount Seir. They're on thee. Very, very important. When our eyes are fixed on the Lord, the problem becomes almost insignificant. It gets smaller and smaller. The danger comes when we get so engrossed with the problem that we forget the Lord and we just say poo-poo to his promises as if they don't even exist. The greatest illustration of that is in Matthew 14 in the account with Peter. Are you familiar with that account? Let me just tell you about it, and it'll refresh your memory. It's the fourth watch of the night, and the Lord Jesus comes out to them walking on the water. I was on the Sea of Galilee, and the whole time I tried to picture Jesus walking on this water. I know he did it. I was right there. I mean, I was in the place where I don't know if I was right in the vicinity of where he did it, but he walked on that water, the Bible says he did. And so the disciples look out and they see him. They see him walking on the water and they're scared to death. The Bible says they're troubled. And what do they say? Do you remember? It's a ghost. It's a spirit. And they're just crying out. I mean, there's 11 of them, but there's 12 of them in the boat. And you can see they all can see this thing, and kind of like an apparition it seemed to them. And you could hear, if you were there in the boat, you could have heard all of the verbal horror that was coming out of that boat, you see. And then the Lord Jesus gets close enough where he can speak to them, and they hear him, and he says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." And Peter, you know, he's going to be, of course, the first one to take the lead. And he says, "Is it really you?" He says, "Lord, if it's you, then bid me to come unto thee. Call me out and let me come right to you. Let me walk on the water too." And Peter looks out and he sees that the wind is blowing. I mean, it's a powerful wind, you know, and he's scared to death. And he starts to walk. He's actually walking on the water, but all of a sudden he starts sinking. And he cries out, "Lord, save me." And he's close enough where Jesus just bends over and stretches out his hand and essentially catches him. And what does he say to Peter? Remember? "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" So he gets them back in the ship, and as soon as they get in the ship, the wind is stopped. No more wind. And then all the guys that were in the ship, the Bible says they worshipped him. They realized they were in the presence of deity. And they said to one another, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Of a truth. Really an amazing scenario there in the life of the Lord, for sure. Reminds me of Psalm 25, verse 15. David says, "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." Good verse there. Eyes on the Lord, not on the net, right? Okay, that brings us now to, let's skip down to verse 15, 16, and 17. And our ninth step is by faith. I hate the word claim. I just don't like that word, but I don't know what other word to say. Claim God's promise that the battle is the Lord's, right? Look at verse 15. And he said, "Hearken ye all, Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's." Who else said that? Where else do you find that phraseology? Come on now, you all know this. Who said the battle is the Lord's? David, right? David, the battle is the Lord's. So this Jehaziel is promising Jehoshaphat and the kingdom of Judah a victory, because God doesn't lose battles. All right, verse 16, "Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you." Who said that? There's another quote of a famous passage. This prophet is quoting famous scenes in the history of Israel. Who said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord"? I want to hear it. Somebody tell me. Who? Moses at the crossing of the Red Sea, right? Right before he stuck out his rod and the Red Sea parted. That's what Moses said. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So this prophet's telling Jehoshaphat the same thing. So I think he's using these historical scenarios within the life of and history of Israel to buoy this man up, you see. Really a wonderful thing. "O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." Believe that the battle really is the Lord's. Friends, that is a wonderful thing to believe. This is not just cliche stuff. You're going to go out, you're going to leave this building sometime the rest of this week. Something bad is going to happen. You're going to be in some kind of a problem. All right, it's very, very important to remember that the battle is not ours. It's the Lord's. It's God's responsibility to solve the problem. What is our responsibility? To trust Him, to believe in these promises. God never asked anybody to solve the problem in our own strength. You know, John F. Kennedy had no idea what he was talking about. He really didn't. We're not to rely on our own wisdom. God has all the solutions, and there's no problem too big for him. There absolutely is not. So believe the promise that the battle is the Lord's, and then humble yourself, verse 18, before the Lord. Humble you. God's not going to answer a cocky guy. He's just not going to do that. Look at verse 18. And Jehoshaphat did what? He bowed. He prostrated himself. He bent at the waist. It says his head, but his whole body bent. With his face to the ground. See, that's how you know his whole body bent. Actually, the word bow there is the word normally translated worship. But anyway, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. So we want to recognize our weaknesses, and we want to claim God's strength. God's power is made perfect in weakness. Right? Reminds me of Ephesians 6:10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of whose might? His might. Absolutely. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in who? Christ Jesus. Okay? So we acknowledge our insufficiency and we realize that God has all the sufficiency in the universe available to himself to distribute it. All right? In the upper room, the Lord tells those men, and they're scared to death in the upper room. He says, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do a whole lot, right? You can do nothing, absolutely nothing. And then Philippians 4:13. Anybody got that memorized? I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Yep. So we humble ourselves before the Lord, and that's a really always a good posture to take. Number 11, we praise the Lord with a genuine enthusiasm, not something manufactured or driven by the crowd, something that's genuine. Verse 19. It says, and the Levites of the children of the Kohath was one of the sons of Levi, a particular group, a sect within the Levitical family. And the Kohathites were the ones responsible for the transportation of the furniture of the ark and the everything that went into the tabernacle when the tabernacle was portable and moving around. It was the Kohathites that were responsible for that. The Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And the inference there in verse 19 is that this was spontaneous. I mean, they just did it. They just stood up and got it done. They told God how great he was. Like in David, Psalm 34. It says, David wrote Psalm 34 when he made believe he was crazy before Abimelech. Remember, he starts drooling on himself and whatnot. And David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. All right, then number 12, we want to bravely face the crisis. All right, there's going to be several from verse 20. Let's cast our eyes there. It says, and they rose early in the morning, and they went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. Who was from Tekoa? Who do you know that was from Tekoa? What prophet? I just gave you a hint. Begins with an A. One of two alone that was sent to Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Amos from Tekoa. All right. They rose early in the morning, went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and so shall ye be established." Right? So Jehoshaphat is, it's showtime. They're about to throw down right now. And Jehoshaphat bravely leads the nation the way they should be led. They get up early in the morning. They go out according to God's command. The command was given back in verses 16 and 17. And listen, we don't need to run away from a crisis. We really don't need to do that. That is a sign that we have no faith. And we're really not very good Christians at all. Right? We're to have full confidence in Christ and believe that we can meet the problem head on. Amen? Think of did Daniel run from the lions? I guess there was nowhere to run, but he certainly wouldn't have ran if he could. Daniel didn't run. He faced them head on, and God took care of him. The world does everything possible, don't they, to escape their problems. The first thing they think of is, how can I avoid this? And many times we're no better than they are. The Christian that has God as his helper can enter the heat of the battle and do that with full assurance. Reminds me of Hebrews 13, verse 5. "For he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." It's like Paul in Romans 8, isn't it? "What shall we say unto these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Right? So even though the battle is the Lord's, now don't misunderstand me, we're not to be utterly passive as God solves the problem. There may be some things that we're able to do, and not only able to do, but that God would expect us to do. You know, David was able to put a rock in his slingshot and sling the thing. You see, and he did it. It was up to God to guide the stone. The reason it landed right smack in the middle of the man's forehead is because God guided the thing. You think of Acts 12, and Peter's got a problem, right? He's in jail. And there's no way, he's a big man, strong guy. He's pulling in a fish. In John 21, he's pulling a fishing net full of 158 fish by himself. But he's not breaking out of his chains. That's God's responsibility, you see. But he was expected to put on his sandals and get dressed. And so God solved the problem. But Peter did what he was able to do. Okay. And then, also in verse 20, you want to trust the Lord and in his word. You have to actually trust him. "Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." That's what faith is. What is faith, friends? It's taking God at his word. God made a statement. All right, now I got a choice to make. I'm either going to believe the statement or I'm not. That's my choice. Faith is believing that God is able to keep his promises. Believe in God. He'll establish you. In other words, if you put yourself in his hands, he's going to hold you up. You know, the Bible uses lots of different metaphors for this. Wings. It talks about God's wings, right? If you come under his wings, I guarantee you, you're going to be sheltered. You're going to be protected. If you stand on the rock, you're going to be established. All these metaphors mean something. We know what they're talking about. And this Jehaziel, who's preaching this, who's giving this prophecy, God's prophet had spoken, right? Verses 15 through 17. So we have a sure word of prophecy. We know the battle is God's. Are we going to claim that promise by faith or not? All right, and then the 14th step, we're almost done here. The 14th step is to thank the Lord. Verse 21, after he delivers you, notice. Verse 21, "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." The amazing thing about that is they hadn't even won the battle yet, and Jehoshaphat's already singing the Thanksgiving dirge there, which is really, I think that that's sensational. You know, many times praise the Lord is the equivalent of thanking God. You'll see that many times. Don't have time to develop that tonight, but it's true. You know, go back to Philippians 4:6. Right, remember what that verse says? Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Okay, so that's what Jehoshaphat's doing in verse 21. And then in verse 22, you sing, praise God, even though you don't really see the victory yet. All right, look at verse 22. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. In other words, they get to the battle, they're ready to fight, and they don't even have to do anything. God just lays them out. It's really a wonderful thing. God expects you to laugh after verse 22, you know, and just kind of admire him for what he's able to do. He does that in our life, too. When the people begin to shout for joy and praise the Lord, that's when God does his great work. Very, very much like Paul and Silas, right? There they are in that Philippian jail. And what happens at midnight, right? They're beaten to a pulp. I mean, they're bloody. They stink. I mean, they're severe blood loss. And it says that at midnight they start singing praises unto God. All the prisoners can hear them and the whole jail gets saved. Amazing. All right, so then in verses 22 through 25, you have the provision. You know, God is faithful. Basically, he can't fail. And then there's this peace that comes in verses 26 through 30. Just a wonderful thing. 2 Chronicles 20 is really, really worth spending some time in. It really, really is, especially when you've got a huge problem. Because these principles are appropriate, really, for our case just as well. All right? Okay. Now, next week, we'll start prophetism.